Let's please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 47, where we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week, Jeremy was here while Juanita and I were in the Grand Canyon enjoying a tour of what God has done as a result of the flood of Noah. And so we're going to pick up where we were 2 weeks ago, as David in the 2 Samuel chapter 22 is actually preaching a poem. And many people have been confused about this poem, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, because it seems like he's making claims that are not attributed to him. And we're going to look at these verses as we flow into chapter 23. So he starts out in verse 47. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now, David is realizing that God is my rock. He is the one who has exalted me. He's the rock of my salvation. And because of God, no enemy would touch David. And he lived that experientially in the fact that he lived through many, many battles and the enemies that were trying to hunt him down. His own son, King Saul before that, were not able to get to him. But many of God's people have been hunted down by people and killed. Tortured and killed, as we know and have discussed. But were they delivered by the rock of their salvation? Again, yes. Their souls are delivered by the rock of their salvation. And we can all sing this, that God is going to lift us up above those who rise against us. He will deliver us from the violent men. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. When Nebuchadnezzar said, if you do not bow to the statue as I've commanded you, I will throw you into this fiery furnace. And they said, well, God can deliver us from your fire, but he will deliver us from you. You know, we can, meaning we could go into the fire and get burned and die, but he is going to deliver us from you because you don't have power over our soul. And we've got to remember that. Just like this lady that was tortured in China, that, you know, the Voice of the Martyrs video that was sent to me today, she might have struggled in the human side of, God, why don't you just make these chains fall off my feet that are cutting into my feet and bleeding all over the floor that they're making me pace back and forth on? Why don't you make those people out there just drop dead so I can walk out of here? Why don't you this? Why don't you that? But also she would have the hope that, you know what? I'm going to be delivered from these evil men. No matter what happens, I'm going to be delivered. And for 6 years, she persevered with her faith and did not turn in the people that they were asking her to turn in on a sheet that would have just, you know, gotten her out of jail. The Chinese are really into signing confessions. When I got caught and arrested in deep China, they put a sheet of paper in front of me and said, sign this. Like, oh, that's in Chinese. You think I'm going to sign that? And they didn't do anything bad to me except make us ship out the next day. But I refused to sign it, too. And some of my other traveling buddies were signing, and I looked over, I go, don't sign that sheet. You don't know what you're signing. You could join the Chinese Navy for the rest of your life, for all you know. So, but anyway, God did see fit to let us go. But I was sitting there thinking, I wonder how this is going to turn out. And we have to just trust God, knowing that he can deliver us from human problems, but he will deliver us from their grasp. And that's what David knew also. Then verse 50, it says, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now, Paul, in Romans 15, verse 8 and 9, attributes this to Jesus. Because, Jesus was the one who said, you know, I am bringing the message of the rock of salvation, me, Jesus, sent by the Father to the Gentile world. Here we are as Gentiles. And Jesus came and proclaimed to the Roman centurions and everything else that they too could have a hope in Jesus. And Paul references that in Romans chapter 15. He is the tower, verse 51, of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. He's a tower of salvation. And he shows mercy to his anointed. Who is his anointed? The earthly king anointed was David. But who was really anointed? What does anointed mean in the Hebrew? Mashiach. He's the Messiah. David was prophetically speaking of the Messiah here also, as we're going to see going into chapter 23. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So David is getting ready to give his last words, although we don't know exactly when this psalm was chronologically. We see that he says many other things here in the ensuing chapters. But it was his last word where God said, I want you to speak this very clearly to the people. And we find out why in the next couple verses. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Are we experiencing that? Are the people ruling over us, ruling justly and in the fear of God? Absolutely not. And we're being troubled as a result of it. And he, verse 4, and he, a ruler who rules in the fear of God, shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Who would that be? Who would be, would it be just a righteous ruler that would shine like the sun? I mean, if we could have a righteous human ruler, it'd be really nice. But the world has never experienced one that's a perfectly righteous fear of God ruler. Even David was not a perfectly righteous fear of God ruler. But is there one coming? Yeah, there sure is. His name is King Jesus. And he is going to rule just like this. When the sun, he's going to be light in the morning like the sun rises. And even David admits that this is not the way it is right now. He says in verse 5, although my house is not so with God. God has told me through, he has laid this word on my heart. There is going to be a righteous ruler. But it hasn't happened yet. It's not in the house of Israel yet. I'm not it. My house is not it. Yet, he has made with me, he, God, has made with me an everlasting covenant. What was that covenant? That ultimately, through David, there would be a ruling Messiah that would deliver the world. So he's saying, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant. There is going to be a righteous ruler someday. Ordered in all things and secure. God has made it promise and it's secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? He's going to make it happen. David is realizing, I'm not the one, I'm not the Savior, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the perfect righteous king, but my God has told me it's going to come from me. It's going to be part of my lineage in the future. Who was that? King Jesus, many, many years later. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. What happens when King Jesus comes? He totally burns up and destroys those in rebellion against the coming kingdom. And this is a prophecy about Jesus. When he comes to rule over the earth, in his perfect kingdom of righteousness. These are the name, and then he goes into verse 8. Now it just totally jumps to the mighty men of David. And we're going to see why that's listed before he gets into numbering the people. We'll see that flow. So we see a paragraph change here, really. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Yoshabi Bathsheba, the Tekemoni. Again, I'm trying to pronounce these right. Chief among the captains. He also called Adino, which means spear, the Esnite, a sharp or strong spear, putting them both together, because he had killed 800 men at one time. So in other words, his mightiest man was a man who, with a sharp spear, because that's what his name that he was given, was meaning sharp spear, 800 men at one time. And what I want to emphasize through this is all these mighty men were men who God had empowered in in the face of overwhelming odds to defend the nation of Israel. Now, how do you think that happened? Because they had bigger, you know, muscles than all the other Philistines that were around? Because they were better equipped? You know, how much muscle did Samson have to push pillars down holding up a whole temple? You know, as I've emphasized before, your bones cannot push down temple pillars. I don't care how much muscle you'd have, you'd snap your bone. You know, as some of our pitchers have found out, you can get your arm so strong that you can actually, you know, when you're at a razor's edge on your bone being as strong as your muscles, and you can just break your bone throwing a pitch with if your bone is just a little bit diseased. And so it was by the power of God. In some way, God gave this man power to kill 800 men at one battle with his spear. Now, so is it important to count the number of troops that you have in your military, how many planes you have, how many smart bombs you have, how many submarines, cruise missiles you have? You know, that's what Israel's having to deal with today. And again, our nation had its first ever Homeland Security, National Defense, integrated, all TVs, all radios, everything drilled today. I don't think that that's just because they want to do it for fun. The whole world's getting ready for a big battle over in the Middle East. And everybody's talking about it. The Europeans are talking about it. The Russians are talking about it. The Germans and the Italians are practicing with the Israeli Defense Forces. Israel's talking about it. It's in the news. It's one of the main items, even in the regular media this week, that something has to be done about Iran. And Iran is saying again this week, the second America, the Western allies, Israel, hits us with one bomb, one missile, we are instantly going to retaliate. Israel is going to be a smoldering heap of ruin, and they will be wiped off of the map. And the first thing that we're going to hit is their Dimona reactor in the Negev, which would turn it in, you know, if they were to do that, if they were to bomb it, then it would be like a dirty bomb. It'd be like blowing up, you know, like Fukushima, you know, having Fukushima breach its containment. It would be terrible. So at this time, Israel and the world are realizing, okay, how many missiles do we have? How many defensive missiles do we have? What I believe we are going to soon witness when this war happens, because we know Israel does not get defeated, we're going to be seeing miraculous protection of the people of Israel. And we can go ahead and tell people, I don't care, this war is going to happen, but you will see prophecy fulfilled. You will see God defend his people. David did not have as many men as Saul had, yet David prevailed. David did not have as many men as his son Absalom had, and yet David prevailed. Israel does not have even 1% of what the world has as far as people in coming against Israel. But they will prevail. And this is so important, because what's going to happen in the next chapter is that David is going to sit there and say, you know what? I want to count all the mighty men of war in my nation. I want to count all the able-bodied men in my nation. Why? Because he wants to think, okay, how many of my men compared to other countries' men, what's it going to take for me to go to battle? And God got extremely upset with David because of that, because he's counting on what he can do. And now, how does that apply to us? You know, we have our neighbors and our friends, and oh, I can't talk to them. Of course you can't talk to them, but the Holy Spirit in you can. I can't do this for you. I can't take Bibles into China. Well, of course you can't, but God can just stir you up, and by faith you can go over there and you can get them into China. By faith, we can serve Jesus, and the weapons that are formed against us will not stand. The gospel is going to go out. We don't have to worry about what man may do to us. And so that's what these men did. They did not care. They saw 800 men. Well, Jesus, I guess you and I are going to have to deal with this. And God gets 800 people in one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men of David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Everybody was afraid. There's too many Philistines. Everybody leaves this one guy there. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Every single Israeli soldier ran except for one man to defend the crop. And they had to peel it. Let go of your sword. They're all dead. I can't. My hand won't. You know, they had to peel his fingers off of his sword because he had just been holding it. I'm going to stand this ground for Jesus. And nobody's going to take away the harvest and the crop that are coming. After him was Shema, the son of Agee, the Harari. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. Again, they're attacking for food to steal away the food of the Jews, saying that the Jews' land is their land. Very similar to today. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Then David was then in the stronghold, and the garrisons of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, Bethlehem was David's hometown. He remembered how good the water was coming out of the well from his hometown. He was probably drinking water that didn't taste as good in the cave that he was in. And he just said, "Man, it would really be cool to have a glass of water, but all those Philistines are there." And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but if I was David, I would have drank it in thankfulness to the guys. But he just said, "You know, I can't do this. You guys were risking your life to go there to get this for me. I don't want anybody else to do this. I don't want everybody to just think that everybody's got to take care of me to the risk of their own life." And so he poured it out as an offering. Others see a type of Jesus in various ways in this passage. But these men were fearless. They saw a whole town full of enemies, and they said, "Well, us and God, that's no problem. We don't care what they're doing. We're going to go there and trust what David, our king, wants us to do. What are we doing? You know, we can see the enemies all around us, and Jesus just, you know, whatever Jesus says as our master, he's longing. What does Jesus long for us to do? As we said on Sunday, to bear much fruit. That's what he said to his disciples. He wants us to bear much fruit. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will, it will be done. You will bear much fruit. What else did he say? Again, go out into all the world, preaching, you know, to all nations, making disciples. That's kind of what he's longing to do. So if you want to be a mighty man or a mighty woman for Jesus, you say, "You know what? That's what Jesus wants. That's what I'm going to go get. To just be used of him, to have my life be a testimony and a witness to that end." So, verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three mighty men. And he was the chief of them. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So there was two groups of mighty three. We see from that. And then verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, there's much controversy about this, because you can tell in the same verse that the writer obviously knows and is recording the history of the difference between a lion and a lion-like hero of Moab. And so who is the lion-like hero of Moab? And the conjectures that people have is that, one, it doesn't seem like they're actually lions. Some think that it was lion-like, meaning they were ferocious giants, like, you know, Goliath and his brothers that were killed in the earlier passage we covered 2 weeks ago. But why didn't he say they were giants like the Philistine giants? And it also could be a reference to lycanthropy. That's a fancy word that means werewolf. And as I said in our Daniel study, if you go and Google lycanthropy and study lycanthropy, then you'll find out there are pretty significant legends associated with, that are believable, that in very demonic situations, people can take on animalistic features and evil. And the history is full of it. In fact, when I taught it in Daniel, somebody brought me a history book of World War II in the aftermath when Nazi Germany was defeated. Our allies were establishing law and order throughout Europe. And in this just general history of our American troops, they said that our troops were sent out to go hunt down and deal with werewolves in the history book that were terrorizing some of the villages in Europe. Now, it seems bizarre. It seems unbelievable to me. But again, our Pastor Andre Luis from Haiti, he has no problem. He's seen them. Other people have seen them. And how do you explain it? Evil, I think that there is such evil out there that we have, as a protected people of America, having feared God for a good portion of our history, we can't comprehend. We think it's not true because we have not been fully given over to the voodoo, witchcraft, and evil that is out there. And when those powers take over, we're going to see things that you can't otherwise explain or believe. And again, the reason I taught about it in Daniel is because Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. What did he turn into? He grew feathers. That's what the Bible says. And how does that happen? And he eats like a cow. And just the other things that are described in Daniel. I think that Satan has the power to truly change more than a person's attitude, but can even change its appearance. And apparently, these two lion-like heroes of Moab were probably demoniacs that looked like and acted like lions that were terrorizing the Jews, and this guy killed them. And verse 21, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down with him with his staff, which is a piece of wood, by the way, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Oh, big dude with a spear. I'll go in with my shepherd's staff and no problem. Just take care of him because me and Jesus can deal with that, me and God. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And then it talks about the other just 30 mighty men. And I want to emphasize for brevity, instead of going through all these names, in verse 34, it says, Alephlet, the son of Abishai, the son of Mekathite. And then this is the important one. And Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now, this is what's so important for those who have been following in our study. Eliam was one of David's 30 mighty men. Eliam's daughter was who? Bathsheba. So Eliam, one of David's mighty men, and we found that out earlier, it said Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. So one of David's mighty men's daughter was Bathsheba. And his dad was Ahithophel. Ahithophel tried to kill David, as we studied earlier. He was David's most sought after counselor. He was, everything he said to David was perfect counsel, but he turned against David, probably because of what David did to Bathsheba and to Uriah the Hittite. And Ahithophel would have known exactly what David did in having Uriah killed in battle, because Eliam would have been there in battle with him. He's one of the mighty men of battle. for David. And so Eliam would have said, boy, all of a sudden Joab sends Uriah the Hittite right into the heat of battle and Uriah gets killed. And then they put two and two together and they figure out why, because David's trying to cover up his adultery. And so Ahithophel, the counselor to David, would have found out, and he would have realized that David ruined the family. And so he turned that bitterness into hatred against David and tried to kill him. And we know the rest of the story from our recent studies. So that's one. And then verse 39, and we see that Uriah the Hittite himself was one of David's 30 mighty men. And so there were 37 in all, as you add up the two groups and 30. So, and he's listed last. Why? Because he's Uriah the Hittite. He is a foreigner. He was like Rahab the harlot of Jericho, who must have realized that the God of Israel is the true God, and I'm going to go serve that true God of Israel. And he had nothing but his wife, and he was killed as a result of the sin of David, as we've studied before. So going into chapter 24, and I think that the reason why God ordained this order of the chapters is that we see all these mighty men of David, how they accomplished great things because of faith in God, overcame extreme odds to bring victory to the Israelites. And then we see in verse 24 something that's very interesting. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is so important. Why do you think God's anger was aroused against Israel? Why do you think? Well, they were probably worshiping idols. They were probably starting to get into immorality. Maybe they were into sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire again. They were doing what they were doing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, rising up to play. And, you know, hey, this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. He went up on the hill, so let's make a golden calf. Let's have a party. Break out the booze. Break out the drugs. Break out the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And let's just have a party. And so then what we see is that God's anger aroused at Israel causes David, a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, you know, although we saw the sin, but he repented of the sin. But David was declared by God a man after his own heart. He says, David, I'm going to allow you to do something stupid so that I can cause tens of thousands of the Israelites to die in a plague. That's what ends up happening. So now, here again, as it applies to our life. So what causes a leader to be foolish, or what causes people to end up with a foolish leader? In this case, it was because of the sins of the people. The sins of the people blessed the nation with a foolish decision by a leader. Or maybe the sins of the people can end up where foolish people get into power and bring disaster upon a people, a plague upon a people. And I think, and have been saying for a long time, that is what our problem is in America. That will not be solved until the people stop angering God because of our foolishness of what we are doing. And that's why we, as the church, have to warn people there's judgment for the things that when we call evil good and good evil. It's not a matter of conservative or liberal. It is a matter of sinning against God. And he will not always tolerate our sin with impunity on our behalf. He will bring foolishness into our country. And that is what we're seeing in spades, it appears to me. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, in fact, you might from now on keep a finger in 1 Chronicles 21, because Chronicles is a parallel passage to Samuel in many cases. It says in 1 Chronicles 21:1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, how do you reconcile that? Some people say it's a contradiction, because in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And then we see in 1 Chronicles, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Is there a contradiction there? There's an apparent contradiction. But there's not a contradiction when you look at the whole Bible. Because, in a sense, going to the book of Job, what happens in Job? In Job, God says to Satan, have you noticed my buddy Job? There's not a more righteous man in this whole earth. Loves me and, you know, follows my commandments. And Satan goes, it's only because you've let him be wealthy. You take away all of his stuff, he'll curse you to his face. And so then God says, okay, Satan, give it your best shot. Take away his stuff. And let's see what he does. So could it have been that the Lord caused Job's stuff to get all trashed in one day? In a sense, yes, because he allowed Satan to do it. Satan had to get the permission from God to do it. But we see the very nature of Satan is always, can I do this to Kevin? You know, put your own name in there. Satan is every day in his troopers are putting your name in there. Can I please get into Kevin's head and deceive him into doing this or that? And it's God who is saying, no, I'm not going to let you do this or that. And you know what? It appears to me, from watching a lot of situations of spiritual warfare, that when we're totally sold out to Jesus and we're not getting into the things of the world, we're not exposing ourselves to Satan's stuff, the answer from God is no, no, no. But when we start to play in the world, all of a sudden I've seen people that get into spiritual war and all of a sudden they just become casualties. And it's almost like a protection is pulled away. And all of a sudden the enemy just gets into them and you see such powerful destruction in their life because they played in the things of Satan first. And so I don't know exactly what David was doing, but God saw the nation sinning, it appears. Satan is saying, oh, just let me kill your Jews. And God says, nope, not going to let you kill them all. But you know what? Why don't you just, while David's sitting there in his lounge chair thinking, what should I do next? Just put the thought into his mind, go number the nation of Israel. And David must have been living in pride because he should have said, it doesn't matter how many. I've written a psalm. I've written lots of psalms about God plus nobody is the winner. I read psalms about lest the Lord guards the house, they labor in vain to build it. I've talked about how armies will put, you know, armies of God will put the enemy at on the run. But he was sitting there prideful. I wonder how many people I rule over. Gotcha, David. Let's number. Many, many a person has just let their flesh, pride, lust, whatever, just sitting around on the couch, get to them, and all of a sudden, they're being deceived by Satan and ruined. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Maybe he was thinking, I want to extend the borders of Israel and fight some more. I want to make sure I have enough of the army, which he didn't need to do. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Now we talked earlier about how Joab was being pretty spiritual here about trying to turn David away from this sin. But he says, now may the Lord, whose God? May the Lord your God. He didn't say may the Lord our God. He was, again, I think Joab was lacking in his spiritual life, if we've seen throughout the whole account here. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they, verses 5 through 7 is how they went through the whole land, first starting east of the Jordan and then as far north and south as the nation of Israel was, where the people dwelt. Verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. long time to count the people. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000, about 1.3 million soldiers. And you know what that amounts to today? About the same as Israel has today, if you don't count the women. If you count, you know, because Israel has their women fighting in the army too. But right now, if you called up every able-bodied soldier in Israel, that's about 1.3 million people, maybe a little bit more today than that. What you'll notice is if you, in 1 Chronicles 21:6, told you to keep your finger there, it says, 21:6, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. In other words, even though Joab said, okay, king, I'll do it, he just hated the fact that he was counting all the people of Israel. He knew what it was doing to the nation. And if you compare the numbers of 1 Chronicles to 2 Samuel, you'll see they disagree. The numbers of the count disagree, and I think that it's because of this. One number is the accurate number, the other number is what he told David, having not counted the people. And it's also apparently, and this is for people that want to study the conflicts in the Bible, write down these verses, 1 Chronicles 27, 1 through 15, and 2 Chronicles 1, 14, and 2 Samuel 6, 1. If you take the numbers of the standing army, numbers that are in those places, and subtract those from the number, then the controversy goes away. And so mixing that with the fact that not all of them were counted according to Chronicles, and so the numbers don't really have to agree because of those discrepancies. In chapter 24, verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. You ever sense that before? You get tempted into sin, and you don't really notice it until the sin has been accomplished. And then what happens then? Then you feel the condemnation of sin. That's the way Satan works. He tempts you. And then when you fall into it, he just sits there and condemns you in your ear. You useless Christian, you. Look how you've offended God. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so then God sends the prophet to him. Now when David arose in the morning, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And so Gad comes the first time, and he says, here's the deal. Which one of these? So in other words, David did sin. He pled with God to remove his iniquity. And what is God saying? He's basically saying, I'll remove your iniquity, but there's going to be consequences. And the same thing happens to us. When we fall into sin, God, as a child of God, God is going to remove our iniquity. He has. It's washed in the blood of Jesus. We are forgiven. But there might be consequences. Usually it isn't laid out by a prophet coming to us and, well, it's this way or this way or this way. Choose which one. But that's the way it was with David. And you'll see again in 1 Chronicles, it records a possible second meeting where David is given, where the numbers are fine-tuned probably as a result of David petitioning God. When he got this first report from Gad, he probably went, God, what am I going to do? I mean, how could I bring the people into judgment associated with my sin of numbering the people? Well, David obviously wasn't aware that this judgment was really against the people. And his foolishness was because of God's desire to discipline the people of Israel also. And David said to Gad, I'm in distress, great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague among Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. Now, if you miss that first verse in chapter 24, you'll say, okay, David numbers the people and God wipes out 70,000 men of Israel. Now, what kind of a God would do that? And once again, it appears to me that the plague came upon the people who were instigating sinfulness in the nation. The same thing happened at the bottom of Mount Sinai. When they were all parting, a plague went through the people. And the plague was probably eliminating the people that were into immorality, which would have brought diseases into the country, which needed to be judged to allow the nation of Israel to survive. Immorality has caused the death of so many millions of people, especially in the world today. And so it appears that then Gad, when Gad came again and he said, okay, David, you prayed about it. What's your answer? And he said, let it be at the mercy. But Gad probably had given him, the exact time that was recorded in First Chronicles of how long that the plague was going to last. And when, verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Again, David was unaware of God's dealings with the people. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And where is that today? It's the Temple Mount in Israel. And so what God is saying to David, he goes, I want you right now to sacrifice on behalf of the remaining inhabitants of Israel, especially the ones that still should be judged, that I'm telling the angel to stop judging, even though I deserve to judge them. They deserve to be judged. I'm going to tell you, do sacrifice right now. By sacrifice, judgment is held back. And you're going to do it right there at the threshing floor of the Jebusite, of Mount Moriah. So David, according to the word of the Lord, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and he was threshing wheat, it says in First Chronicles. And his sons got scared seeing David. And so while they're threshing wheat, Araunah's sons running off. But Araunah meets with David. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. There must be sacrifice of an innocent animal to stop the death of sinners on this place. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now Araunah the Jebusite said, here, take it. And David says, no, I'm going to buy it. And by the way, this section of scripture right here and repeated in Chronicles is the last and only title deed to the Temple Mount in history. The Jews never sold that land to anybody else. This is where David rightfully bought the piece of land. Everybody that's taken it since then have stolen the land from God's people, the Jews. This is the title deed recorded for Ahmadinejad and anybody else that wants to read it. Nothing else has changed. And David said, I want to buy it for 50 shekels of silver. Now, looking at 1 Chronicles 21:24, people will point out this as a contradiction in the Bible. 24 and 25. Then King David said to Ornan, another name for the same guy. It's the same guy. No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. So now in 2 Samuel it said 50 shekels of silver. And here it says 600 shekels of gold. Is there a contradiction? It appears that way. But look carefully at 2 Samuel. It says that so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And in Chronicles, it said he gave him 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And so the threshing floor, the Dome of the Rock right now, is believed to be over where the temple stood. And you use a rocky area for your threshing floor. That's where you thresh grain out, is in a rocky area, because you don't want to pick up the grain out of the dirt. You want rock. And so it seems like David said, I'll buy the threshing floor and those oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And by the way, I'll buy all of Mount Moriah for 600 shekels of gold. I'll buy the place for 600 shekels of gold. But I want this right now to stop this plague for the 50 shekels of silver. Doesn't that make sense? So David didn't just buy that spot of the threshing floor, he bought the whole Temple Mount, and it belongs to the Jews. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, back on 2 Samuel 24, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Has God's anger moved against the world in judgment because of sin? Yep, it sure has. Has God told the angel Lord to hold back his hand from judgment? He certainly has, because had he not, there would be nobody left on earth. Has he then called out to the world to stop the anger, to stop what the world deserves? There needs to be an innocent sacrifice. He sure has. And you know what? He provided it himself. He sent his son Jesus to take the place of the judgment that we deserve, so that he could righteously hold back his hand from the judgment that we all deserve. And our King Jesus died on Mount Moriah right there. He died in the same place as the plague stopped, because God made a way to hold back the judgment that the world deserved. And in the same way, we're receiving everlasting life from God. And it costs us something. You know what it costs us? Our life. We give our life back to Him because He gave His life for us. And we stop living our life for ourselves. And we think about Jesus, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I want to crucify my own fleshly desires for the sake of serving You and believing in You until You come. I don't want to just take this thing for free. I want to take the precious blood of Jesus and know it's a free gift, but I want to, in exchange for that free gift, I want to give You my life. That is a part of the gospel. We must repent. We must give Him our life and to serve Him until He comes. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. And God, we stand in awe of how many places throughout the scriptures You've shown Your love and Your compassion, Your justice, Your mercy, but that You will not always tolerate the sinfulness and rebellion of man, that You've made a way for us to be forgiven and saved. We so rejoice, Lord, that You've allowed us to see Your Son Jesus. And I pray for all of us here that we would truly be able to walk in the light as You are in the light, and have fellowship one with another until the day that You come back. And help us, Lord, to resist the wicked one, that he would flee from us. Help us, Lord, to not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
Greatness and the power. glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You never change, you are Lord of all the earth. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You never change, you are Lord of all the earth. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty in you, our Lord of all. Thine, O Lord, is the victory in you, our Lord of all.
Amen. He is the Lord of all, isn't he?
Amen.
Praise him this week as you go out.